Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those on the phone, those listening to the recording, and glad to be with you in fellowship once again. And before we get into our study book, it's time for opening prayer, and let us please bow our heads and our knees. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy presence will continue to dwell in our midst, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, to be abiding guests with us, opening our understanding to the Word of Life, and ingraining this precious treasure in our hearts to where we cannot forget it, but it may become the guide of our lives. Thank you, Father, that you're in control of all things. And thank you that we're a day closer to this great controversy closing up and all decisions made for eternity. Help us to get ourselves ready and prepared and to become accustomed to standing for and confessing Christ before our neighbors, our friends, loved ones, and the world, that we may have our names publicly confessed before the Father and gain everlasting life. Thank you, Savior, for being the one that is truly worthy, the chiefest among 10,000, the precious Rose of Sharon, and our friend. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, again, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and we're continuing in our study book, Desire of Ages. And this is chapter 67, titled Woes on the Pharisees. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the Jews did not recognize the full extent of what was involved in rejecting Christ. They were just going with their emotions. They were allowing their feelings to control them, and their feelings were leading them deeper and deeper towards the actual murdering of the Lord of the earth, the God of Israel. And yet they didn't recognize it. And you know, that seems strange to us, that someone can be plotting the death of another and yet not realize that what they're doing is wrong. But that's what sin can do to an individual. It can blind them to the consequences of their actions. It's like they become tunnel visioned and all they can think about is accomplishing the destruction of another. And they think that once that destruction occurs, that they'll be happy, that everything will be fine. So it's sort of like the Jesuit oath, the end justifies the means, and that's sort of what they go on. But we also learned that when the Jews were plotting the death of Christ, they were just following in the footsteps of their fathers who plotted and actually murdered the prophets that God sent to them to try and wake them up. And God had sent Jesus down to the Jews to try and wake them up. So by following in the footsteps of their fathers, they became guilty for the sins of their fathers. And that goes all the way back to Abel. It's the same type of spirit. And that's something that is really solemn to think about. That by performing the actions of our forefathers, we are in fact being held guilty for their sins. We're partners with them. And that would go all the way back to Abel. Quite amazing. So that's where we left off. And now we pick it up near the top of page 619. Jesus warned that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So Christ here emphasizes the fact that if the Jewish church leaders would follow in the footsteps of their forefathers, if they would partake of the same jealous, revengeful spirit that occurred in the past, that the blood that had occurred from that same spirit in the past would be carried over to them, all the way back to Abel, whom Cain slew because he was jealous. And that's a whole lot of blood that would be required of that particular generation. But that's 2,000 years ago. What if we partake of that same jealous spirit? Could we, in this generation, be held responsible for all the blood of the past from this same type of spirit, all the way back to Abel? That's quite a solemn thing to think about. Are there any thoughts, any comments? Question in the room says, is this what they call the generational curse? Well, it could be. Christ mentions about the generations just before, generation just before he comes back, that the love of children to their parents would be gone, the love of parents to their children would be gone, that everybody would be thinking of themselves, doing their own things. The love of many would wax cold. So that's the particular curse for the last generation. But in Christ, with God, all things are possible to overcome. So Jesus warned that if you kill me, then you'll be held responsible for all the blood back to Abel. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Sabbath blessings. The scribes and the Pharisees who listened to Jesus knew that his words were true. They knew how the prophet Zacchaeus had been slain. Zacharias had been slain. While the words of warning from God were upon his lips, a satanic fury seized the apostate king, and at his command, the prophet was put to death. His blood and imprint had imprinted itself upon the very stones of the temple court and could not be erased. It remained to bear testimony against apostate Israel. As long as the temple should stand, there would be the stain of that righteous blood crying to God to be avenged. As Jesus referred to these fearful sins, a thrill of horror ran through the multitude.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So while the prophet Zacharias, and we have his book, the book of Zechariah, while he was giving his warning message to Israel in front of the king became enraged at what he was hearing and commanded that Zechariah be killed. And of course, the guard went and killed him in obedience to the king. Now, there wasn't anything special about Zacharias's blood from any other human, but yet when his blood hit the stones of the temple, God made it so that his blood could not be washed away, no matter how hard they scrubbed, no matter what type of bleach or chemicals they used, the blood would not come off of the stones. And God made it that way to be a witness against the innocent blood that had been taken by the apostate king. It was a testimony witnessing against them. And Christ refers to the blood of Zacharias that had been spilled there in the temple, and told the Jews that they would be held responsible not just for his blood, but all the blood all the way back to Abel, if they would follow in the same murderous footsteps, partaking of that same satanic spirit that led to the murdering of righteous individuals. Same thing today, especially in these last days. Revelation tells us that there is going to be, Daniel in Revelation tells us that there's going to be persecution such as never was. That blood is going to be slain. That God's witnesses, his servants, his followers are going to lose their lives, because they will not bow down to and worship the beast or its image. They will not go along with the commandments of men, even though it costs them their lives. And the apostate churches that take the lives of God's followers are going to think that they're doing God's service, just like the Jews were. They're going to think that if these small band of Sabbath keepers are taken out of the way, then we'll have peace and prosperity. Just like the Jews were thinking, if we just got rid of Jesus, everything would go back to normal. In doing that, they're going to be held responsible for the blood all the way back to Abel. It's quite amazing and fearful to think about. Not just being held responsible for the act of murder, but also a partaker in all the other murderous acts. Definitely wouldn't want to be in that place. But the only way to prevent yourself from being in that party, among that murderous throng, is to have the love of God in your heart. Supreme love to God and love to one another. If God's love is not in your heart, then you're going to go right along with that murderous spirit. It's the only two choices we have: the love of God or satanic spirit. It's the only two choices. I pray we'll have the love of God. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Question in the room says, can we say such a sin is written with an iron pen? If you look at that phrase, written with an iron pen, with a diamond point, it's something that is permanent, and that would bring out a close or indicate a close of probation there. But even though the Jews killed Christ, there was still hope for them as individuals. The church system itself had been had been cast away. But there was still hope for individuals to repent. So on a corporate basis, you could say it was written with a pen of iron. Probation closed upon the church. But on an individual basis, there was still hope. Christ could still work in such a way upon an open-doored heart to change that heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But they would have to open the door. Any other questions or thoughts, dear ones? Question, is it still there like Paul? Well, blindness, in part, Paul says, has happened unto Israel. So the blindness is still there because they refuse to accept Christ as the Messiah. But that blindness can be removed. That veil can be taken away from their heart. And they'll be able to see clearly if they're willing to accept the Bible truth regarding Christ and his Messiahship. So to many, that blindness is still there. And that's why the Jews have placed a curse upon trying to figure out what Daniel chapter 9 is referring to. The time prophecies there that point out when the Messiah was to come. They pronounced a curse on any Jew who seeks to try and understand Daniel chapter 9. You know, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and in the midst of the week, you have Messiah being cut off. They don't want any of the Jews to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every particular of being the Messiah. And that prophecy in Daniel 9 pinpointed the time he would appear, and he appeared right on time. So that blindness is still there to many, and they want to keep that blindness on generations to come. It's true. It's still happening today. But all things are possible to those who believe. So there's still hope. Not for the church, of course. Not for the nation. For the people. Any other thoughts or comments?
The lost sheep was individualized. Jesus went to save, just talking about the shepherd, came to save that one lost sheep.
Amen. And that's why Jesus is a personal savior. Amen. Now, who'd like to read the next two paragraphs?
Looking forward, Jesus declared that the impenitence of the Jews and their intolerance of God's servants would be the same in the future as it had been in the past. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. Prophets and wise men, full of faith, and the Holy Ghost, Stephen, James, and many others, would be condemned and slain. With hand uplifted to heaven, and a divine light enshrouding his person, Christ spoke as a judge to those before him. His voice, that had so often been heard in gentleness and entreaty, was now heard in rebuke and condemnation. The listeners shuddered. Never was the impression made by his words and his look to be effaced.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother, and happy Sabbath to you. So here, Christ had reached a point in his ministry in which there needed to be a greater effect upon the people. It was no longer time, at least with this particular crowd in front of him, no longer time for mild words. It needed to be stern words. They needed to be woken up to the dire consequences of their continued actions in plotting his death. And it was more than just the church leaders that were there. There was also common people listening and watching and weighing what was taking place. And here Christ is rebuking that generation, including the church leaders. He's also prophesying. And notice here, Christ very boldly says, I send unto you prophets. It's God who sends prophets. Christ here claims divinity in front of his accusers and says, I'm going to send to you prophets, wise men, scribes, and you're going to kill some, crucify others, scourge others, and persecute from city to city. And that's exactly what happened. But as Christ is speaking this, and as he's bringing forth rebukes and condemnations, notice that he's no longer just an individual that appears commonplace, but he's speaking as a judge. They see that there's a divine light enshrouding his person. So they recognize that Jesus is not an ordinary man. No ordinary man would have a divine light illuminating his person. And as Christ is bringing forth these words of rebuke, revealing the future of what's going to take place, everyone around him shudders. But this impressive scene was designed to drive the image and the words that they heard into their memory so that they could not forget them. If Christ would have rebuked them in a very gentle and mild manner, if he would have spoken the same words, but in a very calm voice, it would not have made as great an impression upon the people as it did. So there's a time for mildness, there's a time for gentleness, but there's also a time for intensity and even severity under the control of God's Spirit. That's the key. Self has to be hid. But there is a time for both gentleness and severity. James talks about, I think it's James, some you pull out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. But others, you take a more gentle approach. It just depends. Christ was dealing with an impenitent people, a blind priesthood, individuals that were bent on following their own way, regardless of the consequences. Something more than just mild, calm words were needed to wake them up. And the picture that Christ is bringing forth here is so vastly different than the picture many have of the Savior. And with a wrong image of the character of Christ, it can lead us to misjudge others if they don't measure up to our wrong image of Christ. Continuing. Christ's indignation was directed against the hypocrisy, the gross sins, by which men were destroying their own souls, deceiving the people, and dishonoring God. In the specious, deceptive reasoning of the priests and rulers, he discerned the working of satanic agencies. Keen and searching had been his denunciation of sin, but he spoke no words of retaliation. He had a holy wrath against the prince of darkness, but he manifested no irritated temper. So the Christian who lives in harmony with God, possessing the sweet attributes of love and mercy, will feel a righteous indignation against sin, but he will not be roused by passion to revile those who revile him. Even in meeting those who are moved by a power from beneath to maintain falsehood, in Christ, he will still preserve calmness and self-possession. So here we see that Christ's anger was without retaliation, without an irritated temper. His anger was a holy wrath. That's the difference. Many times when we get angry, it's because our spirit, our demeanor is irritated. We're frustrated or upset and we become angry. But that wasn't the same anger that Christ had and manifested. His was a holy wrath. No irritation. No upset feelings. In complete calmness and possession of himself. And yet he was angry. And then she says, so the Christian who lives in harmony with God will feel the same righteous indignation against sin. So if you find yourself confronting those that are in a rebellious, determined position to follow their own way, and they don't care what the consequences are, and you're still talking to them in a very mild, calm manner, then I would sincerely question whether your position is with God or your position is just with an idea of what you believe God would have you act. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Sometimes righteous indignation is necessary to wake an individual out of their determined rebellious course and to let them understand that it's something serious. But of course, the Spirit has to lead and guide you. You can't just do it because you think it's the best thing to do. You have to be under the Spirit's control. But some individuals believe that if a Christian becomes angry, well, they're satanic. They're no longer following the example of Christ. But here we see that there is a holy wrath, a righteous anger. So let's not be so quick to judge one another. Let us examine more closely. Before we judge. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Any questions?
I'd like to share a comment and I learned in my lessons about light. What we discussed here can be, here is kind of similar to the lessons I learned about the measurement of light and the symbolism of light. You see, it says that the early unit of measuring light was the candle. Over time, the flickering candle flame was found to be too uncertain a standard for light measurement. Back in 1931, the standard unit of light intensity or brightness was changed to the candela. The candela was based on the bright yellow-white light given off by the metal platinum when it is heated until it glows. The unit of light output is the lumen. A light that gives off one candela in all directions emits about 12.5 lumens. Electric lights should really be rated in lumens instead of watts. Watts tell the power consumed, but not the light output. The usual 100-watt bulb produces 1,650 lumens. The amount of light on a certain surface, such as a book, table, or road, is measured in foot candles. A foot candle is the number of lumens per square foot. It is the amount of light cast by a source of one candle in intensity at a distance of 1 foot. For eating at the breakfast table, about 10 foot candles of illumination is enough. To read your Bible comfortably, you need about 15 foot candles on the page. We need a light outside of ourselves to read the light of the scriptures by. This is the Holy Spirit. A clear sunny day provides about 10,000 foot candles of illumination. Now that's a lot of foot candles, huh? The brightness of life can be measured by an instrument called a light meter. The amount of energy generating the light is its amplitude. The bigger the amplitude, the greater the energy involved. If we are discussing the amplitude of a sound wave, we would be speaking of a volume of sound or how loud the sound was. Most energy is required to produce louder sounds. Light waves made by higher energy sources are very bright, but low energy sources produce dim light waves. And an example of a lower energy source would be a nearly run down flashlight battery. The light gets dimmer as the battery energy lessens. So we can see here that Christ's love can be measured by this light symbolically and spiritually. The anger and hatred of the Pharisees makes their light for Christ to the measurement of zero, since they have no intention of obeying or listening or even in thinking of liking in Christ. So their measurement is not so high. But since we love Christ and He's and choose over Him more than anything, our measurement could be by either the hundreds, if not thousands, and so therefore our life it could be measured a lot bigger than the Pharisees ever could have. And also the part where it symbolizes the light. Here we are. It says here that light is the crown and glory of the visible world. It is the source of life and energy to the body, and is the symbol of truth to the soul. It is the chosen medium through which the divine energy continues to be bestowed and sustain life. Everything that lives and grows in the whole kingdom of nature receives strength and stimulus from the light. When we would describe a scene of peculiar desolation and death, we say, there is no light there. Cruel men sometimes make their fellow men miserable by surrounding them with prison walls and pitiless doors through which the cheering rays of light can never pass. The enemy of all good, the father of all evil, is fitly called the Prince of Darkness. The divine deliverer who came down from the throne of heaven to save the lost and to drive the demons of darkness out of the world is called the Prince of Light. He began his mighty work by opening the eyes of the blind, as he began the days of creation by setting forth the quickening words, "Let there be light," found in Genesis 1:3. When he gets his people ready for spiritual warfare, he tells them, "Put on the armor of light," Romans 13:12. When he would put into the hands of his creatures a weapon of defense in every peril for the defeat of every foe, he gives them life for sword and shield and spear. All our ideas of form and color and material beauty come to us through means of light. Of all the avenues through which knowledge finds entrance to the soul, the sense of sight is the most glorious. The pupil of the eye is the window through which light brings in all the riches and beauties of the earth and heavens to adorn the inner chamber of the soul. The mind sits enthroned as a king in its secret place. This swift-winged messenger called light comes from flying with information from every point in the whole landscape and from the far distant stars of heaven. The mind has only to lift the curtain of the eye and millions of bright beams will rush in to describe the form and color of everything in the world of vision. Of course, you already see in the reading that the Pharisees never received any of the light coming at all. And since sin is spreading faster and faster every day, many people are having the lack of seeing the light as well. And I'm sure it often angers us or disappoints us when we see that sin in is going on all around us, and there's almost, and we feel like there might be nothing we can do to stop it. But there is like Elder Rob mentioned about spiritual anger, and also the text that says, "Hate the sin, but will love the sinner." And we can be able to show the sinner where Christ is light, it's symbolically, and have it measured, or that way they may be able to have the foot candle or the spiritually be the measurement of God's love to be very large. And since we have God's love measured us a lot longer than any measurement of anything, whether or feet or tons or either by feet, weight, or decibel, or any other measurement of any kind, God's love has no limited measurement, and it's always is going and going and so on. So, and ours can be the same way as we continue to do our duty and preach God's word, and hopefully God's light and love will eventually have interest and will have interest in any people's hearts. That way they may choose to follow him and And hopefully this comment has enough light to explain in about both having Christ's love and holy wrath against the devil can be explained.
If I can also elaborate what Brother Joshua was saying, so with the foot candle, if you notice when you light a candle, there are, I believe, three lights or three different colors. And in the meaning of the color blue, I believe the blue part of the candle is the hottest. And in blue, it also symbolizes obedience. So not only are you having to walk in harmony with Christ, the fire that the Lord allows us to go through are our tribulations to be given to us to be able to mature our character in Christ. So going hand in hand with what the study is implying or saying, that if we allow the Holy Spirit to be able to direct our path, He will also guide us in what to say and how to say what we say. And that includes our temper, our anger, our emotions, basically, with how dealing with it all. This past week, I got a new job, and this past week, I have actually had to live this. Having my supervisor stating that she's a God-fearing but church-going woman and she's standing by the law and rules and regulations. When it came down to me letting her know that I was not going to be able to work on Sabbath, it became a conflict. And this whole week, the Lord has given me to be able to let her know who Christ is through my words, but also silence can be the best weapon ever, because I had to be quiet and let her speak, but letting her know the truth and where I stand at concerning Sabbath and why I'm not able to work also became a conflict. And I let her know, but also at the same time, because of age difference, to be able to still be respectful, because the Lord was not disrespectful when He gave us the truth, and even still He isn't. So even in our anger, we still have to allow the Lord to direct what we say and when we say it, because no matter what it is, we still have a light to be able to shine. And in that light, it is the Lord who speaks, not us, and that is who they are going to be listening to. And they will be moved according to what it is after the Lord has already spoken with them. They still have a decision that they would have to make, regardless of what God is trying to let them know.
Amen. That's very true, dear sister. And we'll be keeping you in prayer, especially that your stand for Christ and the Sabbath that He's the Lord of will have an effect upon your boss, who claims to be a follower of Christ as well. Just she's following a different Lord of the Sabbath instead of Jesus as Lord of the real Sabbath. So we'll be keeping your boss in prayer as well as yourself, dear sister. Praise God for your stand for the truth, for Christ. Amen. Hebrews brings up the fact that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So there is a holy wrath that Christ exhibited here towards sin, and towards those that were entrenched in sin, but it wasn't with the same passions as other individuals who get angry manifest. So there's a holy wrath, and then there's an unholy wrath. And sometimes it can be a very fine line between the two. that the unholy wrath of man doesn't work righteousness. It works destruction. But the holy wrath that's directed against sin, directed against hypocrisy, that's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, will work righteousness. So amen. And thank you, Brother Josh, about the spiritual applications of light. And we definitely want the light of life, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. And I thank you, dear Sister Christina, about the three different colors that are in a candle flame. And blue is indeed the hottest. But amen. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? So Christ had just rebuked the priests and the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the church leaders, and even some of the people that were there. And yet he still preserved calmness and self-possession. So it was not a passionate anger. And then we read, divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast one lingering look upon the temple and then upon his hearers. So he rebuked them. He gave them a little space of time to see what they were going to do with the rebuke. Were they going to repent? Were they going to remain obstinate? Were they going to be in a I don't know what to do type attitude? What was going to happen? What was the effect of his words? So Christ gave a little time here, and then he cast one lingering look upon the temple. And then he looked upon those around him. Continuing. In a voice choked by deep anguish of heart and bitter tears, he exclaimed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I, claiming to be the God of Israel, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This is the separation struggle. Who's going through the separation struggle here? It's Christ, the God of Israel, Emmanuel. Christ is going through a separation struggle right at this point. Before he's crucified. Continuing. In the lamentation of Christ, the very heart of God is pouring itself forth. It is the mysterious farewell of the long-suffering love of the deity. So what's happening right at this point? Christ rebuked them for continuing in sin, for being blind to the fact that they were following the broad road that led to destruction. He gave them a little time to manifest if there were repentance or not. And the Bible doesn't say that they repented. Christ then looked at the temple, looked at the people, and said, I would have been so happy to gather you under my sheltering arms, but you refused to come to me that ye might have life. And then Christ goes through a separation struggle. Is he really going to have to leave them? Withdraw his love from them? Bid them farewell? Leave them to their own? Can you imagine watching and hearing everything that was unfolding at the time that it was occurring here 2,000 years ago? What type of forebodings would be going through your mind watching and hearing Christ look upon the temple, choked up, on the verge of breaking down and crying, and then say, I would have gathered you together and I would have been everything to you and you would have been everything to me. But you did not come to me. Well, what happens next? Christ is going through this separation struggle. Will he leave his people? Will he, out of love, refuse to leave his people? We'll find out next time. There's so much information and spiritual insights in these last three paragraphs that we really don't have enough time to go through them today. We're dealing here with the love of God. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? So next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, Pharisees and Sadducees. We'll find out more next time about this separation struggle. Amen. What love. And this book is The Desire of Ages. And let's see, we just crossed over page 620. And we're about a third of the way down. Well, let us go ahead and bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for being the God of love. Thank you, Savior, for coming down and manifesting this love in a way that we could understand it as human beings. Thank you for giving us your written word, that we don't have to rely upon what people tell us you did or said. We can go and read it for ourselves. Thank you for this precious word of life. Thank you, Savior, for being the Lord of life and light and truth. Thank you, Spirit, for leading and guiding us into all truth. And please open our comprehension, our understanding, reveal to us spiritual insights that we may have never understood before. And thank you so much for working within us a transformation from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from the world to Jesus. And thank you that we're a day closer to heaven. Please be with us and help us to study these things for ourselves, that we may have a correct understanding of the truth and of your character, and thus be better prepared to avoid being deceived and lost. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So we'll find out next time how Christ handled this separation struggle, where the very heart of God is being poured forth. Well, let's go ahead and take a little more than a 10-minute break and then return back here at 20 after 11 Pacific or 20 after 2 Eastern. And so we'll see you in about 11 minutes, Stuart.